widows indeed. What about the widows with descendants? Well, you see that in verse 4. If any widow, says verse 4, have children, the Revised Version puts it, or grandchildren. It's the fact that there are others in the family. And what we're learning now, brethren and sisters, I hope you're listening. We live in a day, you see, when, you know, many people have moved in parts of the country. Again, I know little about Canada, but I know even in the United Kingdom now, you'll find that sons and daughters have moved because of their careers. And we have sympathy with that. There's difficulties. I have to move myself. But having said that, we've got to remember we have family responsibility. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the marks of the last days, 2 Timothy teaches, is that men will be unthankful. Remember those that brought us up. Remember those that looked after us and gave us their best for us. And when the time comes that God has given you a little wealth, remember them. And you see, they shouldn't need to draw on the assembly's resources. You see the point? They shouldn't need to draw on the assembly's resources if they've got dependents. That's the principle that's being taught in verse 4. So he's really saying now, in this verse, he's really saying in verse number 4, if any widow have these descendants, they have children or the grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home. Not the widows, let the descendants. That's them, it's not the widows, it's the descendants. Let them learn to show piety. And you know that word piety? It's godliness. You remember we spent a good time, one night? Great is the mystery of godliness. Then we looked another night about the pursuit and the exercise of godliness. It's godlikeness in the people of God. Christlikeness in the people of God. Piety. Our Lord Jesus Christ was known and heard for his piety when he prayed. It we read in the Hebrew letter. Piety, godliness. It's not a theory, it's practical. And he says, let them show this godliness at home. No, you're saying godly in the assembly and people thinking you're a great servant of God if you've got a home where you don't take your own home responsibilities and do something about it. Christianity is practical. I think you're getting that in my ministry anyway. And we'd like that to go home to everyone. I speak to my own heart as well. We've got practical. Let them learn to show piety, godliness at home. You see the truth of verse number 4. And to requite, you see the language of verse 4, to requite their parents. And what that really is saying, you see, to give back something of what you once got. Paul said elsewhere, the parents should not lay in store for the children, but the children for the parents. That's the principle that Paul is teaching. And you'll notice, in verse 7, Paul says about that, these things give in charge, so that the saints may be without blame. In other words, are you listening now? In other words, the ungodly should not look in at the assembly and say, you know this, they preach to others, but they don't look very well after their own. I know that man's parents and they've got no home and that. You see the idea? That they may be without blame, you see? This is a practical chapter. Thirdly, because the time is going by, oh, by the way, I should, of course, have said that in verse 4, it does say this is good and acceptable before God. And that's a rather technical term in the pastoral epistles. Before God means it's literally in the sight of God. Everything's in the sight of God. He's a living God 3 times in 1 Timothy. See? It's before God. We've been emphasizing it. Everything's in the sight of God. So he says, don't forget this is in the sight of God. He's looking. God is looking at what we do in the way that we support our loved ones. That's what he's really saying. Now the third category, the younger widow. You see in verse 6 he talks about one who lives in pleasure, but is really dead while she liveth. Then you look at verses 11 to 13 where he deals more particularly with the younger widows. Now he says, the younger widows refuse. Because you see, if you supported a young sister, that's what he's really saying, who has lost their husband, we can't take time to look at this any detail now, but you'll see what he's pointing out. That you could, in fact, encourage laziness and indolence. Paul teaches that very clearly. He says, if you look at it, he says, now, the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having judgment upon them, because they've cast off their first faith. They learn to be idle, verse 13. They wander about from house to house, and they could become tattlers and busybodies. In other words, you could be supporting someone who has the help and strength to go out and to work. Now, please don't apply that. Now, do listen to this. Don't apply that in a rigid way
There could be a young woman who has children, a number of children, and couldn't go out to work. I believe the Assembly then should bear in mind the need of that person, if there isn't any national means by which she's helped, if there's no one to help her. In other words, brother, I don't know whether you have this now, so I can speak quite freely, but in the little Assembly I was brought up in Liverpool, they had, as well as the general offering that we always had, that I believe, remind you, the general offering is the important thing, that the giving to the Lord should then be used in godly exercise. But they always had a little box that they call the Saints in Need. And if there wasn't too much went into it, then the brethren would supplement it anyway. In other words, they would like to look and see who is in need. I think if that comes out in the chapter, my work will be well done today. The Saints in Need. You see the principle? So he's really saying, if there's need, help it. But don't help indolence. And I want to just leave that with you, brethren and sisters. We know that our younger sisters visit each other. I'm sure they do. And we're glad about that. We'd like to think they had fellowship with each other in their homes. But I do want to remind you of what we've been saying now. The tongue is something that the devil can use as well as the Lord. And the tongue can be used by idle chit-chat. And the sort of gossip that could then become criticism of things that go on in the assembly of God's people. We must be careful how we use our tongues. Hope you think I don't think I'm too hard with you now, but I believe these things are important. That you know, brethren and sisters, much can be done to ruin assembly testimony by unuseful, by words that are perhaps not carefully chosen. We must remember now that we speak about the things of God, they are the things of God. And there are decisions made sometimes, you know, in the assembly that we may not know all the reasons that went behind the decision. And we can criticize and we don't know all that went on. So there was telling me recently, you know, of a case like that. I don't know all the details. But he did say this. He said, he went to the elder brethren, he said, you made a wrong decision. And he said, I want to know about the case. And they said, well, we'd rather you didn't know it. But eventually he pressed them so much that they told him. And he walked out of the meeting and he said, the brethren did absolutely right. Once he knew the lead, you see. We've got to learn to trust those that take the lead. And to give them the place that God has given them. And to pray for them. I believe if we prayed more for them, that all things would be well. But I mustn't veer from my subject. There isn't time to do that today. I want now to turn, for the last 10 minutes or so, for us to consider the second part of the chapter. Do you remember that we said from verse, I realize we're not dealing with it very well today because of the time, we're hurrying on, but I want us to come now to verses 17 to 25 and look at this impartiality again. We've been looking at impartiality list criteria, you see. Now we're going to look at impartiality in relation to the elder brethren. Now when we come to verse 17, this is not the older people, just of verse 5. This is those that God has raised up to take responsibility. It's mentioned in various sections of this epistle, particularly in chapter 3 that we've already considered. We noted, you remember, how that there is an order in this letter. We noticed how when Paul takes up government and ministry in the assembly in chapter 3, he deals with a section on the elders, verses 1 to 7 in chapter 3. Then he has a section on the deacons. And deacons is not an official term, remember. It's simply the servants of God. We've noticed that Paul and Apollos were servants. Timothy's a servant, diakonos. The word is used far more of ministry and service for God. It's never really used about cleaning seats. It's not used in Acts 6. People like to make it, but it's not. So I want you to notice with me now, brethren and sisters, that when he takes those up, we noticed yesterday, that he now develops that in chapter 4, the deacon side, the servant side. Thou shalt be a good diaconus, a good servant of Jesus Christ. And chapter 4 was all about that. That was last night's ministry. Do you notice now when we come to chapter 5, he takes the elders up again, and he deals with them. Now look what he says. In verse 17 to 18, he talks about those who take the lead well. Let the elders that rule well. Let the elders that take the lead well. Be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. Now this doesn't mean that we are going to give a stipend to all the elder brethren. That's not what it's talking about. It has to do with the day in which it was written and the need that existed. Let me give you an example. I was brought up in an assembly in Liverpool, and I can remember one dear brother. He was an old man, but he was a really godly man. And he was a man who loved to visit the saints. And the saints needed to be visited. You know, I'll tell you this. I was in another assembly, and it was in Scotland, where they boast about teaching, and there are a lot of good teachers in Scotland. But I'll tell you this, what they did. One man said to me in a meeting, he said, I hear people all the time talking about the elder brethren visiting the saints, and I can't find it in any of the qualification lists of the New Testament. What he said. You know, I had to tell him as a young man, because it was a long time ago. I told him, if you look at the Gospels, you'll find that it says, when the Lord said, I was sick and he visited me, that's the very word for overseer. That's the word that means visit. It's implicit in the work of an overseer to visit the saints. And don't say that you're a leader and a feeder of God's people if you never visit the people of God. You should visit them. Visiting is part of the work. That's very important in overseership. But what I do want to say, brethren and sisters, is that this dear brother I'm talking to you about in Liverpool, he always visited the saints. But sometimes it involved, you know, in those days, the tram. He didn't have a car. None of us had cars in those days. And this involved getting on the tram and going on the bus. And the brethren realized there were days when he couldn't afford it. He didn't have a big job, but he'd had a good pension from it, like many of us have. You know, he didn't have that. He just was on what we call the old age pension that was very poor in England at that time. And now and again, the brethren would just give him a little gift, because they saw this was a man who was laboring amongst the saints. You see the idea? And they were doing it so they could help him to do his work. That's the principle that's behind this. The word double honor does refer, I believe, to practical support. It has a relationship to practical support. And he's saying, let them that take the lead well be counted worthy of double honor. And then you notice he says this, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. For that demands a drain on practical resources sometimes. So you give according to the need. That's the principle, nothing by partiality. Now, bearing that in mind, I want you to notice with me, brethren and sisters, before I leave that. Well, brethren, particularly elder brethren. I say that with temerity. I don't like to speak to the elder brethren in one sense, but I'm speaking to the Word of God. And you'll notice that the Word of God speaks about those that take the lead. They are to labor in the Word and in doctrine. And I want to say today, I thank God for all the evangelists. I love them all. Thank God for every one of them. But you know, brethren, the assembly's ministry, now listen carefully to this, the assembly's ministry does not depend upon the full-time workers. The assembly's ministry should be in the hands of those who take the lead in the assembly. They should be men who labor in the word and in teaching. The word doctrine is teaching. And it's a sad assembly that depends upon visitors all the time to feed its people. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe in the principle of God raising up his servants and sending them to teach and to preach. I think that's quite scriptural. I've got scriptures I could give for that. But what I am saying to you is this. That's helpful. But that's not the way an assembly progresses. An assembly progresses by brethren locally giving themselves to the word of God and be sure that you can labor in the word and in doctrine and in teaching. You see, brethren, if wrong doctrine comes into the assembly, you can't wait and bring in an evangelist or someone else like that to help you. You've got to be able to deal with that. You see, very important for us to see that that's one of the works of the elder brethren. Now, let's move on. Time is getting very short now, but we're getting through. Let's notice what the apostle speaks then in that verse like that. And then in verse 18 he says, for the scripture saith. See, Paul's ministry was based on the scripture. The scripture saying, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So can you see now, he's giving the reasons from the Old Testament scripture why there can be practical support. You see, they're self-explanatory statements, are they not? He's saying the laborer is in verse number 19, in verse number 18, thou shalt not muzzle, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So those who labor, they're worthy of that. It's not a stipend. We don't believe in stipends, but we do believe in the word of God, and we practice what it teaches. So verses 17 and 18, those who take the lead well. Now turn to 19 and 20, and we come to a very solemn little section. Elders and their accusation or their accuser. But I think if you notice carefully, now I know that many take this little section 19 and 20 and make it general. But if you look carefully, it's couched between two sections that clearly deal with the overseer. I think that this section is dealing with the overseer stuff. Look what he says. He says in verse number 19, in fact it speaks of an elder, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. In other words, It's a serious thing to point your finger at the elder brother. That's the first thing. You see that? It's a serious thing to do it. Against another, receive not an accusation, except there be two or three witnesses. This is a serious thing. But look what it says next. It says in verse 20, them that sin. And I take it in the context that's to do with the sin of those who take the lead. Them that sin rebuke before all. In other words, are you listening now? The seriousness of sin by those who take the lead is so serious because their ministry and work is public that the accusation has to be public. We trust this never happened, but it has happened. And he says, them that sin rebuke before all. Why? That others may fear. Not to make a show of the man, but that others may realize the assembly of God is a place of holiness. It's a place of divine standard. It's a place where men who take the lead must live lives in such a way that they'll not be susceptible of accusation. And so he says, that others may fear. Then, I want you to notice with me now, as we close, in verses 22 to 23, because we've looked at 21 already, the selection, if you like, or the recognition, would be a better word, of elders. Notice that in verse 22, he says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, I know some people say, you know, don't suddenly say to the brother, will you take the gospel meeting tonight? Now, the principle's all right. I'm nothing to argue against that. But that's not the contextual teaching of this verse. The verse is talking about recognition of those who take the lead. So he's saying, lay hands suddenly on no man. In other words, men don't suddenly come into responsibility. They don't walk into the assembly and be recognized in a moment. The saints must know them, you see. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, look at the reasons Paul gives. He says, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water. Now, we'll come back to that, but look at verse 21. Some men's sins are open beforehand, but others follow after. What that is really saying is this. There's some men, the moment they walk in, you know all about their history. You've seen what they do. They're open. They may be angry. They may be hard men. And you say, that man's not a man to lead the saints. Quite obvious. But there are others. Their sins follow after. When they come, they seem to, everything seems to be all right. You see the idea? Everything seems to be fine. You look at them and you listen to them. And you say, my, what am I? But you begin, and so weeks go by, and the months go by, and you begin to see there are a lot of faults and failings you didn't recognize at first. They were not able to cover them, you see. So what Paul is saying, there's a reason that you don't lay hands suddenly on no man, on any man. Because some men's sins are open, and they're all glaring for everyone to see. But others, they're hidden. But they'll show themselves. Always take care and take time when you think of these sort of things. Of course, Paul does bring in a little personal word to Timothy there. And he does say, drink no longer water. Did you notice he says, use a little wine? Doesn't say drink a little wine. He says use it. I don't mean it doesn't mean not to drink it. But the point is, it's being taken as a use. It's being taken as a reason. It's for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. I think we've sufficient statements in the other epistles to show the dangers of strong drink. And I want to say this afternoon, brothers and sisters, that I don't know again about Canada, but there are parts of the United Kingdom now where they're talking about social drinking is all right. It's acceptable. Brethren, many a testimony has been lost by that. We should remember that God has made us different. And we are different. We used to have an old preacher came to Liverpool years ago, and he used to say, when God saved you, he spoilt you for the world. Let's live lives that are different. God has made us different. The Spirit of God dwells within. We've been born of God. We're on the road to heaven and hope. We're different. May God help us to be different by his own wonderful grace. So, we've looked today at this principle of verse 21. Nothing by partiality. We trust that the Lord will bless his word to us all. And tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we're going to look at chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we'll conclude our series of this interesting and, we believe, important epistle. Now let us pray.